So very much. Hebrews chapter 11 this morning, please. It's good to have you today. I notice we have some guests this morning. It's always nice to have guests. We'll hope that you are blessed by your time here and feel it worthy of your effort to be here this morning. It is good so much to have you. Let's go ahead and stand, please. Hebrews chapter number 11, and verses 24, 25, and 26 are our passage this morning. Hebrews chapter 11, verse number 24. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. And let's pray. Father, I pray your help this morning in delivering your word to your people. It would be a grievous sin indeed to mislead them, to misrepresent you or your position. I pray that you would help me to speak aright. I pray, Father, that you would open our ears to hear, to listen, to understand. And I pray these things for us in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may, of course, be seated. Well, we have been now for about the last 10 months working our way through this really long sermon that is an encouragement and an exhortation to the people of God to continue in their faith. It is the nature of a genuine, saving, authentic faith that it endures. This is the part that the point that the pastor has been making. He is not for a moment suggesting that we are enduring in our own power, not at all. And he has devoted chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10 to the tremendously effective work of Jesus Christ as our high priest in buying for us with his own blood an eternal salvation. And very early in the sermon, the pastor has pointed out to us that God is bringing many sons into glory, that this is his work. Satan has counterfeit faith, folks, that uses the same language, that makes the same kinds of professions, but it is not the real deal. How do we know? Saving faith is an enduring faith. And we've reached that point in the sermon where we have a lengthy list of witnesses, Hebrews chapter number 11. These are not inspirational stories. They are illustrations. When we get into chapter 12, and we're not terribly far away from reaching chapter 12, we will read these famous words. Wherefore, seeing that we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. The pastor is not suggesting that these people are observers. They're not that kind of witness. This weekend, of course, was the statewide track meet, which is held at Burke High School, 120th and Burke near Dodge. And, of course, the place was filled yesterday with participants and witnesses, those who were observing. But that is not the only use of the word witness, and that is not the way the word is being used in Hebrews chapter 12. They are not observers. I'm going to preach this morning about Moses, but I don't think Moses is watching me this morning. They are witnesses in this sense, folks. They are witnesses in the court of law sense of the word. That if someone were to abandon the faith and provide an explanation for why they could not endure, yes, I had made a profession in Jesus, but you know, life got too busy or things got too complicated or the demands became too difficult, and so I walked away from it, God would do something like this. Well, it just so happens that I have somebody in the witness box who lived exactly that kind of circumstance, who faced that kind of dilemma, who endured on, who had genuine saving faith. Let's look at them. And we're given kind of the witness list. Now, the book of Hebrews is not a harsh sermon, but it is a very serious sermon. Its subject matter is the eternal destiny of a soul. And these people then function not simply to inspire us, which at times they do, but to instruct us, to illuminate us. And for that reason, God tends to highlight and magnify certain incidences in the lives of His people that demonstrate in a moment in time something that they possessed the length of their lives, a genuine saving faith. Moses then, in this passage, verses 24, 25, and 26, function as a template to us. God uses a couple of these people, Abraham and Moses in particular, at various times and moments in their lives to demonstrate both their saving faith and their life by faith. Because we live by faith, we don't just believe in Jesus and then go on about our business. We saw last week the faith of Moses' parents, and that's verse number 23. Moses is being held up to us as a template. This is not the first time that we've encountered Moses. You don't need to turn to it, but Hebrews 3:1 tells us, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses." Jesus is far better than Moses. "Inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house," in God's house, "as a servant for a testimony." There's that idea of bearing witness. "As a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after." So we are very grateful for the life of Moses, not only for the letters, the books that he gave us, not only for the things that he experienced, but for the demonstration of his life as a man of faith, which is staggering, folks, when you come to the realization that usually when we think about Moses, we think about the law. He is the man who went up to the mountain and received from God the Ten Commandments. He is the man whose face was literally glowing as a result of that encounter. He is the man who instructed the people in obedience to the law, which we call the law of Moses. Even the Bible calls it the law of Moses. And yet here, we discover that Moses is a man who lived by faith. And in these three verses, we have one particular incident in the life of Moses that is being held up to us as an illustration, I would argue, of his saving faith, the saving nature of his faith. And then we will have, as we have with Abraham, another set of circumstances from the life of Moses that demonstrate that he lived by faith. But here is Moses, the man saved by faith. And I want to begin this morning in part to defend my proposition that what you have here is an example of the saving faith of Moses, by beginning to turn our attention in light of Moses compared to Joseph. Look, if you will, again, please, at verse number 24. "By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Moses is being commended here for the clear choice that he made when it came to Egypt. And we will work our way through the details and exactly what is going on in the text here. But Moses is being commended. God says, hey, I want, look, right? You can read this in the Gospels where Jesus would take somebody and spin them around so that they were facing the crowd. And Jesus would say, you see this guy? This is what I'm talking about. This is great faith. Be like this guy. And it's like God is holding up Moses and going, see this guy? See what he did? This is the kind of faith that I'm talking about. This is the kind of faith that I purchased for you. This is the kind of faith that I have. And this is the kind of faith that you need to have. But my first question when I read about this was, how does that square with the experience of Joseph? Joseph, you can read about in verse number 22. We're reading about Moses in verse 24. Joseph is verse 22. By faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his son. Joseph is a man of faith. And the demonstration of Joseph's faith is that when he dies, and you can go back and read about it in the book of Genesis, the pastor here says he made mention concerning his bones. He instructed his Jewish brethren not to leave his corpse in Egypt. He said, I know I'm going to be buried in Egypt. And he was buried in Egypt. But when the day comes that we are delivered out of Egypt and the Jewish people leave Egypt, I want you to take my bones with you. I'm not really an Egyptian. But Joseph was taken to Egypt pretty much from the time that he was a teenager. He was sold into slavery and very quickly was purchased by a high-ranking Egyptian by the name of Potiphar. He rose to a position of wealth and prominence in Egypt. He was second only to Pharaoh. We know the story of Joseph, folks. Every child that has gone through a Sunday school curriculum knows the story of Joseph. Hated by his brother, sold into slavery, cast into prison, falsely accused, ultimately delivered, given this dream, or being given the interpretation of the dream that Pharaoh had, and overseeing the finances of Egypt during a 7-year famine. And arising then to a great position of prominence and power within the land of Egypt, married to a high-ranking Egyptian woman who bore him sons. And in fact, the Bible predicts that these things would happen. Genesis 15:13, God said to Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years, and also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. And here's the point, folks. As I read it, I thought, Moses is being praised for leaving Egypt. Joseph never did leave Egypt. Joseph lived virtually his entire adult life in Egypt. He enjoyed a position of rank and of exaltation and power and prestige. And yet God does not condemn Joseph for this. And in fact, in Acts chapter 7, Stephen points out that all of these things were the direct intervention of God. Acts 7:9, the patriarchs moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him and delivered him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. How do you account for Joseph? God made Joseph. God superintended the selling of Joseph into slavery, putting him in prison, being falsely accused by Potiphar's wife that landed him in prison, seeming to waste away in prison, being exalted, instrumental in God's own purposes, right? Without Joseph being ahead of them in Egypt, no one would have gone before. No one would have been there to prepare Egypt for the Israelites to fulfill Genesis chapter 15. He's never condemned for that. But God had also said that he would lead his people out of that land, Genesis 15. And this is where Moses fits. All of which to say, folks, don't imagine a contradiction when one does not exist. Both of these men were men of faith. Both of these men lived faithfully, pleasurably to God. But their circumstances were completely different. It is their faith that is their common denominator. So with that, let's turn our attention back to Hebrews 11:24 and turn our attention to what God says about his experiences. Our King James Bible puts it this way: by faith Moses, when he was come to years. That's a curious expression, isn't it? When he was come to years. What does it mean to come to years? If I were to ask you, have you come to years yet? Would you be able to answer the question? We're going to come back to Hebrews 11, but let me ask you to turn, if you would please, to Exodus chapter 2. I'm not going to read the first 10 verses again. We've already read them. You, again, are probably familiar with them. Joseph was the first Jew to be taken into the land of Egypt, and God used him to prepare the way because it was part of his plan, again, Genesis chapter 15, that although he had promised the Jews the land of Palestine, he was going to move them into Egypt for 430 years. And we know from the book of Genesis and from the book of Exodus that the Israelites grew and multiplied as they lived in Egypt to the place that they almost outnumbered the Egyptians. And there arose a Pharaoh who became very concerned about this. And he came up with this brilliant idea. He gave instruction to the Hebrew midwives, to the Jewish women, that when a baby boy was born, they were going to throw him in the Nile River. And the Hebrew women didn't think it was a good idea, and they refused to comply. And so Pharaoh then, not to be deterred, gave this order to all the Egyptians. If you see a Hebrew infant boy, throw him in the river. And that is the setting for the birth of Moses, who was one of those baby boys that were born. And we went through this last week. We won't go through it all again. But in the faith of his parents, they recognized that God had a unique purpose for this boy. And so they made him basically a little basket and put it by the side of the river and waited to see what would happen. And what would happen was that Pharaoh's daughter came down, heard the baby cry, took him, and raised him as her own. And so rather than this little Jewish fellow being thrown into the Nile River, this Jewish fellow was brought into the household of Pharaoh and raised as one of Pharaoh's sons. And that brings us then to Exodus chapter 2 and verse number 11. And it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out unto his brethren and looked on their burdens, and he spied an Egyptian smiting in Hebrew one of his brethren. You know the story. He looked this way, looked that way, thought no one was looking, killed the Egyptian, thought he had gotten away with it, only to quickly be identified as the murderer, which sends him into hiding. I simply want to call your attention to the first part of verse number 11. In Hebrews 11, we are told, when Moses was come to years. In Exodus 2:11, we are told when Moses was grown. Are you grown? Would we, if somebody said to us, "Are you grown as Moses was grown?" Would we say yes? I'm not trying to be coy, folks. I'm saying that the Bible makes these kinds of statements that require us to do a little bit of research so that we have some idea what's going on. What does it mean to come to years? Does that mean he's 12? Does that mean he's 18? Does that mean he's 21? One more place, very helpful. Back to the New Testament, Acts chapter 7, once again. Stephen's sermon about the history of Israel. Moses has come to years. Moses is grown. Let's begin in verse number 20. In which time Moses was born and was exceeding fair and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in word and deeds. And when he was full 40 years old, came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. Exodus 2:11. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. So let's go back to Hebrews chapter 11, folks, and let's put some pieces together. And let me add some pieces that you don't really have in your English Bible. Exodus 2:11 tells us when he was grown, and Hebrews 11:24 tells us when he was come to years. And the reality is that neither one of those have anything to do with his age, which was 40. When he was grown can mean when he reached a certain age. But in the Hebrew language, it's also a word that describes prominence and preeminence. The same thing is true of Hebrews 11:24. By faith, Moses, when he was come to mega. That's a Greek word that we all know. Mega. Big. Huge. Oversized. When Moses became great, all three of those passages are making the same point. Hebrews 11:24 is making this point about Moses, not how old he was, but about how significant he was in the land of Egypt. He was raised as one of Pharaoh's children. He went to the best Egyptian schools, whatever the equivalent of Harvard or any one of the Ivy League schools would be, Moses went there. Whatever the greatest degree he could have obtained under the Egyptian education system, Moses had it. But Moses wasn't simply educated. He wasn't born simply with a silver spoon in his mouth. He was a man of genuine skills. He was, as Stephen says, mighty in word and deeds. And folks, when you read that, the pastor doesn't want you to think about the book of Deuteronomy. The pastor doesn't want you to think about the incident with Korah and the ground opening and swallowing Korah. The pastor doesn't want you to think about Moses up on the mount with meeting God face to face. The pastor wants you to think about Moses the Egyptian. Moses the rich Egyptian. Moses the highly educated Egyptian. Moses the man of notoriety in Egypt. Mighty in Egyptian words. Mighty in Egyptian deeds. That's the point that is being made. Moses was a man at the top of the world as an Egyptian. He was gifted. He was talented. He was a great man in Egypt, but he had been born a Jew. And his parents were the covenant people, the oppressed people. And he went out then, Stephen tells us, to see his brethren, the Jews. Somebody once outlined the life of Moses this way. He spent 40 years of his life thinking he was something, mighty in words and deeds. From there, he ran and spent 40 years of his life in the backside of the desert learning he was nothing. And then Exodus 3, he met God. The last 40 years of his 120-year life, learning that God was everything. This is the life of Moses. Back to Hebrews 11:24, folks. At this critical point in the life of Moses, a great man with great skills in the greatest country of the world, with great power and prestige, at this point, when he was come to years, notice the decision that he made. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Moses had a choice in a way that Joseph never did. It was the will of God for Joseph to live in Egypt and to function as an Egyptian for the sake of his people. Moses has a critical choice to make. Will he be an Egyptian or will he be an Israelite? He can't be both. He must be one. And so he refused. The idea there is he denied. He abdicated his place. He turned his back on all that he had. This is what he did. He turned his back on everything. The verb that is used there in verse number 24, refused, is a very strong and emphatic Greek verb. He deliberately, willfully, consciously, knowingly, not knowing everything that it would entail, but knowing exactly what he was doing, he made the distinct decision to turn his back on Egypt and embrace his Israeli identity. I hope that I can put it this way without it being in any way disrespectful, but I think culturally we would understand this. Moses came out as an Israeli. He had the opportunity to side with Egypt, and he had the opportunity to side with the people of God. But he did not have the opportunity to be both. He chose the people of God. And having made that conscious, willful, deliberate decision, he received then the consequences of that decision. And again, if you'll look back at the text, from the verb in verse number 24, refused, we come to the participles, the actions that follow, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God, the ing word, than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming, the ing word, the reproach of Christ's greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Our decisions have consequences. there were consequences to his choice to refuse his place as an Egyptian, the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Meant then that he would suffer whatever the Hebrews suffered. Their affliction became his affliction. This is turning his back on temporary sinful pleasure. Which doesn't mean, folks, I mean, right, because we tend to read this, we tend to read Hebrews 11:25 as if Moses was some kind of a immoral, drug-addled drunkard who lived his life in devotion to sensual, sinful pleasures. As high as he could get, as drunk as he could get, as rich as he could get. But it really means simply this, that he chose not to enjoy the Egyptian good life. For him, this was not an option. And this is because, verse number 26, of what he could see. Remember that faith, whether it's the faith of Joseph, who lives his entire adult life in Egypt, or it is the faith of Moses who departs from Egypt. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For he had, verse number 26, he had respect. He looked ahead. He looked ahead. When we read the Exodus account, we read that Moses looked this way and he looked that way. But there was another way that Moses had already looked before he ever looked that way. He had looked ahead. I can live my life as an Egyptian and enjoy the life that Egypt has for me, but I will die as an Egyptian, which is to die under the judgment and condemnation of God. Or I can identify with God's people. I can be one of the covenant community. And that is going to entail then the hatred of Egypt and its displeasure expressed towards those people. Who would make that kind of a decision? This is the question. Who would make that kind of decision? Who would willfully, knowingly make that kind of a decision? Someone who could see what Moses saw. He looked ahead. He had respect unto the recompense of the reward. And so he was able to evaluate these things correctly. He looked, I am the son of Pharaoh's daughter, and I have Egypt at my fingertip. And I am a man of Egyptian gifts and Egyptian talents and Egyptian treasures. But he looked ahead. And what he saw, folks, this comes out later in Hebrews 11 and is developed much more clearly in Hebrews chapter 12, right? What were these people looking for? They were looking for a different kind of city that had a different kind of architect. That's what the word builder, we read about builder and maker, a different kind of architect. A city that operates in a different kind of lifestyle, but one that is eternal in nature. There is a divine payday coming. That's what the word reward means, folks. That's what we who profess to be living as Christians are really doing. Right? We're not just old-fashioned, stuck in a bygone age, hate to see things change group of people. We're not looking backwards. We're looking ahead. We're looking at a coming kingdom. We're looking for a city that is God's, that John will describe in Revelation 22 as coming down out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. And so, verse number 26, he had respect, he looked ahead to the payday of what was coming. This is the way the faith of Moses is a template for us, folks. There is a choice. It isn't that God wants everybody to be poor, and it certainly isn't that God wants everybody to be rich. But everybody who comes to Christ must come deliberately, consciously, knowingly, knowing that they have made a choice. Turn, if you would, one last place. Let me put this in a little bit of relief. Turn, if you would, to Luke chapter 18. I chose Luke. You can find the passage in Matthew 19 or Mark chapter 10. Luke chapter 18, verse number 18, a certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? None is good, save one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother." And he said, "All these have I kept from my youth up." You notice that Jesus doesn't correct him. He doesn't read the entire list of Ten Commandments either, but he doesn't correct him. He doesn't scoff. He doesn't roll his eyes. He just says this, "Well then, yet lackest thou one thing," verse number 22, "sell all that thou hast and distribute unto the poor. Thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." When he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. Is Jesus just trying to get everybody's money? No. But there is a choice to be made, folks. And to choose Jesus is to choose all of him. Jesus has rich servants. Abraham was rich. Job was the richest man in the world. And when he had finished his trial, God doubled his wealth. That is not the point. The point is, you have to choose the Lord. Moses had the choice. He chose the Lord. Now, interestingly enough, for Moses, he was never rich again. He spent the next 40 years out in the backside of the wilderness, and he spent the 40 years after that leading the children of Israel in the wilderness. But he didn't make the choice just on that. He didn't say, to follow the Lord is to choose poverty. He chose the Lord. He chose the promise. He saw what was promised in the future, so that what was happening in the temporary was not the main part of his life. Whereas with the rich young ruler, he couldn't see any other life beyond this life. True faith understands, sees, has eyes upon the recompense of the reward. It is confidence, the internal conviction about the invisible reality of God's kingdom. That is saving faith. Let's pray. Father, I pray for all of us that our faith would not be some mystical faith in the power of faith, but that our faith would be faith in the person, Jesus the Messiah, God in the flesh. That we would be oriented around the promises of eternal salvation, the kingdom that is to come. That our orientation would not be this life, but our orientation would be the one that awaits. That we would be able to see that, so that we could knowingly make the right choice to follow Christ. Bless us with that vision, please. In Jesus' name, amen.